I direct your attention today to 1 Samuel chapter 22. And it had been my intention a week ago to, in one single leap, take from chapter 21 through chapter 4 under the theme, When Life Gets Out of Control. What are we to do when life gets out of our control? But I'm finding that I'm getting so absorbed in the text, I can't take it as fast as I had planned. So we had lesson 1 last week, lesson 2 this week, lesson 3 next week. Long about May, probably we'll be done with chapter 24, you know. I'm going to ask you to leave your Bibles open. We're going to look at those first 5 verses of chapter 22. But I have an article somebody sent me this week. I don't know who sent it to me. It's by an author I don't know, Robert Fulghum. I thought it was really had a good message to it. He says, most of what I really need to know about how to live, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sandbox at nursery school. These are the things I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work every day some. Take a nap every afternoon. When you go out into the world, watch for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the plastic cup? The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why, but we are all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the plastic cup, they all die. So do we. And then remember the book about Dick and Jane and the first word you learned, the biggest word of all. Look! Everything you need to know is there somewhere in kindergarten. The golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology and politics and sane living. Think of what a better world it would be if we all, the whole world, had cookies and milk about 3 o'clock every afternoon and then lay down with our blankets for a nap. Or if we had a basic policy in our nation and other nations to always put things back where we found them and cleaned up our own messes. And it is still true, no matter how old you are, when you get out into the world, it is best to hold hands and stick together. Sometimes, though, we don't have a world like that. And our situation becomes like the situation we're reading about in the Bible, that of David. His nemesis, Saul, is not eating milk and cookies or taking a peaceful nap in the afternoon. Rather, he is clenching his fist and his heart rather than holding hands with David. And I'm suggesting to you that there are times in all of our lives where we are not going to find life idyllic, docile, peaceful. It is going to be tumultuous, difficult, unforeseen circumstances are going to cloud our vision and our path. There are going to be moments when hot tears lie on our face, when we are confused and distressed and upset with God, with circumstances, with other people, with family, with friends. We're going to be upset when things are not in our control in terms of what our own personal choice would elect. What do we do in those times? Well, last week we looked at lesson 1. Just know at the outset, you're going to make some mistakes. You're not going to go through that time, most of us at least won't go through that time perfectly. David made some really bad mistakes. He lied, he feared, and he just made dumb blunders. He wanders into Goliath's hometown seeking refuge, forgetting as he goes that that was Goliath's town and Goliath's sword is tucked under his clothes. he's in big trouble. We've all done stupid things, and we understand that. Today I want to begin looking at the things David did right that become for us an example of what we should be doing when life gets out of control. And this message today, therefore, can either be a lifeline to you, a rescue line if you're going through trouble, or it can be a preventative to file away when things do get out of control. Three things I want to look at in these five verses that David did on a positive way. First thing is that he did not go through his problem alone. He did not remain alone. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader, and about 400 men were with him. He didn't stay long alone. There's an old gospel chorus, a spiritual, that says, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." And I have sung that with relish at times. Oh, I've said to myself, that's so true. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Unfortunately, while those words may be wonderful sentiment, they do not express reality. Of course, others have known the trouble you have seen. Others around David know the same kind of situation he's going through, and they gather to him. The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, not a single temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So while the particular facts of every one of our experiences may be different, the kinds of issues that we have to deal with in life have a commonality to them. And we need to seek the association and company of others who can identify with us and give us strength, and in turn whom we can strengthen also. So gathered around David are what I call the three D's: the debtor, the distressed, and the discontented. And these people who know who they are and what they're suffering from, in the company of one another, become a mighty band of people. They go to that cave and they are licked and they are wounded and they are struggling and they are suffering, but they emerge as the vanguard of a new kingdom and as a powerful healing agency for good in the world. I think, by the way, that Adullam's cave is one of the reasons, the principle of Adullam's cave is one of the reasons why Alcoholics Anonymous has been so successful, is that people gather together who have the same problems and who admit it and talk about it and begin to ask God for healing and begin to encourage one another and, above all, stay honest with themselves. One of the dangers we always have in the church is that on the one hand we are trying to press towards sanctification and perfection and we don't want to therefore admit that we somehow have fallen short, but yet on the other hand we have this desperate need to be honest. And if we elevate one side of the dimension, sanctification, ahead of the other, what happens is that gradually we become a people who none of us will ever admit we're going through any trouble or difficulty. We become embarrassed to share it lest somebody think we're not spiritual. And we look around the church and we say, well, wow, all these people look like they've got it all put together. I'm the only one here. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Surely these good people wouldn't know what in the world I've gone through. And nothing could be further from the truth. The church must always remember that it is to be Adullam's cave, that it's gathering the debtor, the discontented, and the distressed. When we were in the course of renaming this church, I guess it was about 16 years ago, we were looking at a lot of alternatives. And I don't know if at the time in committee I suggested this alternative, but I know it was in my heart. It's been in my heart from day one since I've been pastor. But I had a vision for this church, and I actually wanted to give it a name that is probably held by no other church in the world. I mean, you have First Assembly, First Baptist, Fire Baptized Holiness, Calvary, whatever. You know, you have a lot of names that are available. There is no church that I know of that is called Adullam's Christian Center. But that's what the church always needs to be: a place of refuge for the three D's: those in debt, distressed, and discontented. God has called us in the company of one another, and he's not called us to communicate an attitude that anyone is perfect other than Jesus. David's son is with us now in our own Adullam's cave in the 20th century, and he is still taking those in debt, those distressed, those discontented, and making them a wonderful band of healing and strength and help for the world. David found solace in the company of others. He was strengthened by not going inward, crawling turtle-like into his personality shell and withdrawing from others. Second marvelous thing he did here that works for healing when life gets out of control is that David did not become self-absorbed to the exclusion of taking care of his responsibilities. Now, I realize I've just said a mouthful. Let me try to restate it. One of the things that happens when life gets out of control, when we have difficulty, is that we go inward. We start focusing on our problems. Anyone who's had an operation knows what that's about. I mean, after my surgery, every person that talked to me, what was the nature of the surgery? How many stones did they take out of the gallbladder? How long was the wound? Here, would you like to see the scar? You know, we get self-absorbed when we're going through health situations. We get self-absorbed when we're going through emotional problems or spiritual problems, and we look more and more inward. More and more of our time is focused upon ourselves. And that's understandable, that's natural, but we need to fight that tendency to be so totally self-absorbed. We need to come out of that and also be concerned with other people and with legitimate responsibilities we have in life. And David does that. Look at verse 3. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab, which is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. The word stronghold, by the way, is Masada, which is very close to the word Masada. It may be that David was holed up at Masada on the western side of the Dead Sea. His parents were in Moab on the eastern side. What I'm simply saying here is that David, for all the personal concerns he had for his safety, said, "My parents are also in an exposed position. If his parents had remained at Bethlehem, they are subject to Saul's slaughter. If they had gone with David down to Adullam, they're old people and they can't trek like David can. They need to get to a safe place." And he comes out of his own self-absorption of safety needs and is concerned about providing a haven for his parents. He takes care of his responsibilities. There's an interesting sidelight, by the way, here we should not miss. And that is where David takes his parents, to Moab. May that ring a kind of a biblical bell of recognition. It was four generations before David. His great-great-grandmother and great-great-grandfather were two people named Naomi and Elimelech. And one day at Bethlehem, after a long famine, they'd had enough. They didn't feel like they could stay in that land anymore, and they just couldn't trust God for rain anymore. Their food had run out. So Naomi, whose name meant pleasant and beautiful, and Elimelech, whose name meant God is my king, leave their ancestral home and journey down southeast to Moab, to heathen territory, where there will be food. And there the two sons of Naomi and Elimelech, whose names are Mahlon and Chilion, which means one of their names meant sick one and the other name meant wasting away. Great names for kids. If you're looking for a good name for a kid, these boys grow up, marry, and die. And Elimelech dies, and Naomi is left alone. And only one thing good happens to her in Moab, and that is her daughter-in-law, Ruth, comes back to Bethlehem. When Naomi gets back, she thinks God has finished with her life. She says, "Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Just call me Mara. Call me bitter." But had there not been that experience of going down to Moab, there would have been no Ruth. And had there been no Ruth, there would have been no marriage to Boaz. And had there been no marriage between Ruth and Boaz, there would have been no Obed. And had there been no Obed, there would have been no Jesse. And had there been no Jesse, there would have been no great-great-grandson named David. You see, as Paul Harvey says, now we know the rest of the story. Now we know what God was doing in those days that Elimelech and Naomi were wandering down with their sons into Moab land, away from family and friends. They didn't see it at the time, and they felt, God had abandoned us. And Naomi, all the more so when she lost Elimelech and her sons and came back a widow, grieved and bitter. God's abandoned me. See, God has made a promise to us that He is going to work all things for the good, but He never said that that promise would be necessarily fulfilled in our own lifetime. There are some things that God is working for the good in your life that you may never see. But that doesn't mean He isn't going to work it for the good. So it's understandable why David goes down to Moab, because he's got Moabite blood flowing in him, and there's distant relatives there, and they'll be safe. So he takes time out in his own personal saga of life to care for his family, to take care of his responsibilities. I encourage you, when life is out of control, don't neglect the important responsibilities you have in life. The third thing David did in this time when life was out of control was that he kept his heart open to God. Verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. If you'll allow me for just a moment, I'd like to do an alliteration and suggest to you that there are three ways that David kept his heart open to God. First, through prophet; second, priest; third, psalm, P-S-A-L-M. Those are the three ways that David keeps a vital contact with God. They may not be the particular way that you will keep a relationship with God, but they were the way David did. Through prophets. David didn't have the written word of God. He depended upon the living voice. There was a prophet named Gad who comes to him and says, "You've got to get out of here and get down into the wilderness of Judah." So he does. He let people whom God had used and who could be depended upon for advice, he gave them entrance to his life, and he heard God's word through them. We don't always hear God's word directly. Sometimes we hear it through someone else. Then another way he had of receiving guidance and of keeping his heart open to God was through the priest, Abiathar, the descendant of Eli, the high priest. 1 Samuel 23, verse 2, verse 4, verses 9 through 12. Those verses, by reference, have four separate occasions when David, when in doubt about a decision, went to the priest and said, "I need to know from God, should I do this or not? Yes or no?" Those were the times when David's human wisdom had run out, and he couldn't just make the decision on his own. He wanted a yes-no decision. And the Old Testament had a way of a priest giving a yes-no decision, and the way that the decision was given may shock you. It may strike you as not being spiritual. But I want to take that risk, because I'd like sometimes to bring us out of the spiritual, mystical clouds into the everyday world of reality. The high priest, Exodus 28, verse 30, had something that was called the Urim and the Thummim. These were stones which were carried in the vest which he wore on his chest. They were stones that were somehow used in discerning God's will. No one is quite for sure exactly how they were employed, but the best guess is this. Urim is the word which means cursed, and Thummim means shiny. And evidently, these two stones had two faces on them. One, a Urim face, which was dull, and a Thummim face, which was shiny and glistening. And whenever it came time for a king to ask for God's will, then one could go to the priest and inquire of the Lord, "Shall I go to battle or not?" The priest would take the stones out and in some way would cast a lot. If both sides came up Urim, or dull, flat side, that was no. If both sides came up shiny, Thummim, the answer was yes. And if you had one Urim and one Thummim, it was, "What do you want to do? God will be with you either way." See, it's not a very mystical way of knowing God's will, is it? Yet, if we look at Acts chapter 1, that's exactly how the church selected the apostle to replace Judas. They cast lots. Out of Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. Am I suggesting that one of the ways you get guidance is just to flip a coin? No, I'm not suggesting that. But I'm saying there are times when we run out of our ability to humanly rationalize ourselves through a decision, and rather than simply casting a lot, what David did is he went and he inquired of God. He went through that process of asking the Lord, "What is your will?" And then letting a circumstance happen through which he could discern God's will. He didn't cast the lot without asking God first. The principle for us is that in our times when life is out of control, we need to keep coming to the Lord and asking for direction on a moment-by-moment basis. The third way that he kept his heart open to God was through his psalms. And I wish you would just jot this down so that later in your reading through the week you could tie those psalms together. But all through this experience of wandering, there are psalms which he writes which expresses his faith in God. When he is acting like a madman at Gath, he is composing Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. When he is in the cave, probably the cave of Adullam, he is writing Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. When he receives word that Doeg has murdered all the priests, he writes Psalm 52. When he is betrayed by the Ziphites, something we'll look at next week, he writes Psalm 54. And when he's here in the wilderness of Judah, verse 5 of chapter 22, he is writing Psalm 63, which has been read as our scripture reading for this morning. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And in that psalm, he is expressing the vital themes of a person who's in fresh relationship with God. He's expressing hunger for God. He is remembering past times of spiritual victory. It wasn't always difficult like this. He is saying, I have seen you in your sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. We need to remember that in our down times that we have had up times too. He recalls that God's love is more important than life. He continues to worship in song. And with upraised hands, I will sing to you, I will raise my hands. Through the watches of the night, he is concentrating on God and praying to him in his sleepless times. And he has a bedrock confidence that God is going to sustain him. So he even closes the psalm by referring to himself as the king. And he hasn't even yet become king. And already he is saying, God will uphold me. There are times in life when all we have really is God. 10 days ago, one of our members, Dick Greer, who's my age, his wife Ann are part of our church family, Dick's budget and planning director for Costa Mesa, city of Costa Mesa. And he has a practice of riding his bicycle home from work. He lives in the vicinity of Bear Street and Segerstrom. Thursday afternoon a week ago, Dick was riding his bike north on Fairview, and as he crested over the 405 freeway, where Fairview goes over the 405, he began to feel strong chest pain. He had never had a heart attack before. He didn't know exactly what it was. He thought maybe it was indigestion. He continued to pedal. He turned right on Sunflower. The pain stayed steady as he went past Maranatha Village and then made a left turn to go north on Greenville. When he came to where the railroad tracks are at Greenville, and it was nighttime, and if you've been in that area at night, you know it is not well lit, and there are no really emergency places you can go and get help. The attack became overwhelming. As it turned out later, he was under full cardiac arrest at that time. Somehow, he asked God, help me. He said, I cried out to God. He pedaled for another mile and a half, got home while sustaining a full-scale heart attack, managed to gather the strength to make a knocking sound on the garage door, and came to the door, opened it, and all he could say was, call the paramedics. Dick was taken to Mercy Hospital and then later was transferred to Western Medical Center, where 2 days later, Saturday a week ago, while in CCU, he had a second heart attack, which was more major than the first. For days, he has laid there in bed with all wired up and an instrument in his mouth so he could not speak or eat. And now he's beginning to recover and get better. So I talked with him yesterday afternoon. I couldn't help but notice the beautiful psalm that he had right by his bed in calligraphy lettering that a computer had done. Because someone had come to him, his brother-in-law, who's a minister, and said, I have a word of God for you. And it blazed its way into his heart. And it was this phrase from Psalm 73:26: My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Dick said, as I have laid here and all I could see for days at a time was just a part of the ceiling. That's all I could see. He said, I have found God closer to me than I have ever found him in my whole life. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life. One of the things that happens to us when we're going in a circumstance where life is out of control is that we may become embittered. We may say, why is God letting this happen to me? David could have said that. I didn't ask to be king. I didn't ask for Samuel to show up and anoint me and pick the eighth child. I didn't ask to kill Goliath. I didn't ask to be Saul's son-in-law and one of the chief men in his court. God, you did all this. You put me there. Why are you now letting this happen to me? Why am I running for my life? Why am I so unfulfilled? I've known people, and you have too. I could call names who've been part of my 17 years of pastoring here who had a difficult experience happen in their life, and they took it as a sign that God no longer loved them and cared for them, and today they're as bitter and as away from God as you possibly can be. David is at that crossroads that you get into when life gets out of control. Am I going to still believe and trust in God when my circumstances are pounding my senses with the idea God doesn't care about me? That's what makes it so special that David in this time kept his relationship with God. I picked up this book several months ago called One Woman, One Tribe, One God, One Witness by Aggie Hurst. Aggie is now with the Lord. She was the wife of Dr. D.V. Hurst, a personal friend who is president of Northwest College in Seattle, Washington. I never knew this about Aggie in the years that she was alive. I never knew her story. Her parents were David and Svea Flood, missionaries from the great Pentecostal Church of Stockholm, Sweden, to Africa in the early 20s. They went there as idealistic young missionaries. They had a 2-year-old boy in the heartland of what is now the country of Zaire, then the Belgian Congo, out in the middle of nowhere. They were called by the Lord to go into the bush country. They hacked their way back there and became very ill. Running a high fever, Svea Flood pregnant with little Aggie. 2 villages in a row turned them down. The chiefs would not even let them enter the village. And finally, in desperation, they made some kind of a ramshackle place to live on the top of a hill or a mountain outside of a tribe who said you can't enter in, but at least they let them stay out there. And in that fevery condition, Svea Flood gave birth to this little girl who was so tiny and so frail when she was born that nobody expected her to live, especially when her mother died some 20 days after she was born. David Flood, the young missionary in his early 30s, was stricken in his relationship with God. He said, God, how could you let this happen to me? I came here to Africa to serve you. My wife and I and my boy have fallen sick, and now we have this little girl who's not expected to live, and my wife has died, and nothing's happened, God. In fact, the only person that was led to the Lord in their missionary ministry was a little boy who came from the village at the base of the mountain where they were living, who every day would bring them chickens and food to sell. And Svea Flood, in the pregnancy of Aggie, led this little boy to the Lord. David Flood resolved he was going to leave Africa and go back to Sweden. He started out passing the little baby from African wet nurse to African wet nurse until they finally got to a missionary station, still in the boonies, out in the remote area. And a missionary couple said to him, David, there is no way that this baby will make it to the coast. You're going to have to either stay or leave the baby. He said, I must go. I cannot stay. Will you take the baby for me? The missionary couple who takes the baby themselves after David leaves becomes ill with fever and die, and the baby wounds up in the care of American missionaries, Arthur Berg and his wife. To make a long story short, 40 years go by. David went back to Sweden, married the sister of his deceased wife, fathered 3 additional boys and a girl, turned his back on God, became an alcoholic, lived a life that was bitter against God. Anyone that tried to talk to him about God, he railed on. He would not hear it. His second wife dies, and for a long period of time, he has a friend, a woman friend, who becomes his companion. She takes care of him. She deeply loved him. Aggie tried to establish a connection, and finally, in her early 40s, the moment comes. She is going to fly to Stockholm and for the first time in her life meet her dad, whom she knew was bitter against God. The day she was to leave, she received in the mail from Sweden, she still doesn't know how she got it, a newspaper with a photograph and the text in Swedish, which Aggie couldn't read, from the Stockholm Pentecostal Church, telling of a missionary who had been to the heartland of Zaire and had taken a picture of one of the early missionary graves in Zaire. It had a cross and it had the name Svea Flood. And it told a story that Svea Flood had gone there and given birth to a little girl who had been lost track of, but that in her missionary experience, she'd only brought one person to the Lord, and that was a little boy. That little boy, it comes to be, had grown up, had led his entire village of 600 people to Christ, including the chief. Armed with that article, Aggie went to Stockholm. She arrives at the apartment of her dad. She steps inside. It is all the trappings of someone that is in alcoholism, all the smell, the must of alcohol, the bottles, the unkemptness. There was her 73-year-old dad, unshaven, unkempt, foul of smell, bitter of spirit, suffering the after effects from a stroke. They fall into one another's arms. Aggie had been warned, do not talk to Dad about God. He can't stand it. She said to him, Dad, God loves you. He immediately bristled and started to, with words, shove her aside when she hauled out the article and she said, here, Dad, here's a picture of Mother's grave. And the little boy, remember the little boy that brought you chickens? That little boy that Mommy led to the Lord. He brought the whole village to Christ. Daddy, your life was not in vain. Your life was not in vain. And he began to sob, Aggie says, uncontrollably. And in those moments, which were among, he only had a few more months to live, Aggie brought him to faith in Christ. All those 40 years, he lived without God because he believed something that was not true, that God was not for him, that God was not working in the circumstances of his life. And his life and that of his children became embittered because he didn't keep his heart close to God. And I don't judge him. God knows if I went through that. You know, none of us are sitting in judgment. But we have before us in the Scripture the picture of a man, David, who could have had a heart bitter to God, but chose, when he had every reason to be bitter, to keep his heart tender. There's a sequel to this story. Several years after Aggie's meeting with her father, she with her husband D.V. Hirst was attending a large Pentecostal conference and international gathering in London, England. And some of those meetings can be downright boring, where there's an introduction of all the dignitaries on the platform and each of them is to say a word. That can go on and on and on. She was about ready to leave. She was tired, but something checked her, and so she stayed. And shortly there was introduced a black man who came to the pulpit. He was introduced as the general superintendent of the country of Zaire for the Assemblies of God. He gave a short little report and said, I thank God that today there are 110,000 believers in Assemblies of God churches in Zaire. Something clicked in her and said, I must get to him. So making her way through thousands of people after the service was dismissed, she found him. She says to him, sir, I have only one question to ask you. Could you have met a young missionary couple by the name of David and Svea Flood? They were on a mission station, and all I know about it is that it was high on a hill. He replied, yes, madam, it was Svea Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. She said, I looked at Dewey, that's her husband, and back at the man. The story of my mother's one little convert spiraled through my head. He asked, and who are you? I'm Svea Flood's daughter. I was born on that mountaintop. The man looked at me as if I were a phantom. Suddenly, tears ran from his eyes, as if they had been held back for years and years. He embraced me and began swaying with me, African style, sobbing from the depths of his soul. He rocked gently back and forth, crying more and more as I rocked and cried with him. He cried, I've so often wondered, whatever happened to that little white girl whose mother died for us? He stopped and took his face in my hands, and he looked deeply into my eyes. We want to give thanks. Thank you for letting your mother die so we could live. See, you may not see it now in your life circumstance. Things haven't worked out the way you thought they were going to work out. And they're not pleasant. And it's difficult. And in the midst of that kind of time, you can say, God's forgotten me. God's abandoned me. Why should I serve Him? And you can make that decision. And you can withdraw into a shell of bitterness and regret. Or you can say, I don't understand, God. But I know that because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, everything He says is true. And you say, Lord Jesus, You're David's Son. You will never leave me nor forsake me. And You give me the assurance that You are working for the good in my life. Lord, even if I don't see it in the days that I live, I will die trusting that every event of my life You're going to work for good. And rather than being bitter, and rather than withdrawing, and rather than being rebellious, I will serve You and love You and believe You and trust You. That was David's critical key for staying true in trial. He kept a heart that was close to God. Our Lord, we pray for those in our midst, among us right now, for whom this word today comes as a rescue, as a life buoy. We pray that they may reach out a hand and feel Your hand gripping theirs. Pray for everyone whose life circumstances are out of their control. Decisions have been made for them which they didn't make for themselves. And they have been painful, and the consequences were not just for 24 hours. The consequences permeate our life. And they don't go away by just wishing them away. They're there. We have to deal with them day to day. Lord, we need You. If we needed You in our calm times, more than ever now, do we need You. May we find, as did David, You are our hiding place. You always fill our heart with songs of deliverance whenever we are afraid. May we trust in You. May the weak say, I am strong in the strength of the Lord. You know, respect your persons, Lord. If You work for Aggie Hurst, if You work for the biblical David, You'll work for us too. We trust You for that. Help us in every life circumstance to keep cleaving with You, to keep coming back from our mistakes and our failures, to keep coming to Your side and saying, no matter what, Lord, I'm going to stand with You and I'm going to be upheld by You. We seek this, Lord Jesus, in Your name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.